See everyone this morning. Good to see you, Tom. It's so good to be gathered together with my brothers and sisters. And this is, of course, your living sacrifice that's pleasing unto God. He's pleased because you're here to gather in spirit and in truth to worship Him as He's asked. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I think you might remember I told you the story how years ago we got some money orders in the mail and didn't know who they were from. They totaled about $1,000 or close to it. And wow, what are these money orders? Wow, when you first see them, they're made out to you. The first thought is cha-ching, you know. But then you're like, something's not quite right here. I mean, I should not be receiving money from a stranger in the form of a money order. So Emily and I decided to go down to the post office and ask the postmaster, what is this? Because I'm thinking, this has got to be a scam, but how does it benefit the scammer? If the money order is made out to somebody, I don't get the connection. If somebody were to cash this money order, how does that help the person that's trying to scam you? Well, come to find out, the postmaster explained how this works. What they're doing is they need you to use your legitimate bank account to cash their illegitimate money order. That's how that works. In other words, they can't cash this, but you can, because you have a legit bank account. And so what you're doing is you're helping them by cashing their fraudulent money order. And if anyone's going to get in trouble, guess who gets in trouble? You do. It's on you, right? They don't get in trouble, but they're going to come around later and they're going to want some of that money. That's how that works. I thought, I find it fascinating how these scams evolve. You know, they start simple and then they get more complex and more elaborate, and then they have to keep changing and evolving because, you know, people catch on. And you can look them up now online. You can look up, you know, the latest scams going on and how they work. Well, the reason I bring this up is because there's a temptation there. That's how the scam works. You have to be tempted to cash that money. And so the way the scams work, there's always a tempter, there's always the bait, and then there's the lie. And so for a scam to work requires a willing participant who's tempted, right? That's how it works. And so a person has to be tempted to get into a deal that's too good to be true, so to speak. So I bring that up because this morning we're looking at Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. And normally we would dive in and we would break down each of the temptations in detail and what they mean, and that's how we've done this in the past. But this morning we're going to change it up, and we're just going to back up, and we're just going to look at eight practical principles that help us to understand how the scams work and how to overcome temptation. We're just going to look at eight principles there that pertain to what Jesus experienced, but principles that would apply to us today. So let's dive in. Luke chapter 4, and the first thing we notice is that temptation is a universal human experience. So in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And here's where Satan comes in with his first temptation. The point here is that temptation is a universal human experience. Okay, if Jesus had not been tempted, he would not have really been human. It's because Jesus became human that he was tempted like we are. And so it helps to understand the temptations. How could Jesus be tempted? Well, temptation's not a sin. Only following through with the temptation is the sin. But this is Jesus' human side. And I know that's just that phrase is incorrect, because it makes it sound like he has a human side and a divine side. And he was fully God and fully human. However, he, being fully God the Son, took on fully human flesh. And it is his human flesh that really is being subject to temptation. And so that's why we can understand that temptation is a universal human experience. And since Jesus was tempted, do you really think we're going to be exempt from that? Absolutely not. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot be sympathized with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, yes, this is universal. If Jesus had not been tempted, he wouldn't have really been human. And yet the Word became flesh. He was fully God the Son and fully human, and therefore he was tempted. And of course, the Bible tells us this is a universal experience. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. In other words, common to all man, universally common to all humanity. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So yeah, temptation is a universal human experience. And Jesus himself being tempted, we're going to experience temptation. Because we're human. I used to think that you reached a certain age, right? You reach this certain age and then you're no longer tempted. You like cross that invisible finish line of some sort. That's not true. And if I believe that, the enemy would take advantage of that. For example, I was baptized as a young man. But so young that I don't even remember how old I was. It wasn't until later that I realized, you know, I talked to Jim, and I wanted to be baptized as an adult, you know, and so we talked about it, and I was baptized a second time. But in my mind, or you might say in the back of my mind, I'm wondering, did that baptism give me like a force field of protection? Like, now I'm baptized, is it possible I'm not going to be tempted now? False. You know? So these are ideas that we have in our mind, like, you know, God's going to, you know, he's going to make it so I'll never be tempted ever again. That's not true. So that's another lie of the enemy. So that's number one. Number two, the timing of temptation can increase its impact. This is interesting because when you look at the timing of this experience, Jesus had just been baptized. In Matthew, you see it right there in the text. In Luke, we go back to Luke 3:21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So here's Jesus. He's just been baptized. And now the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. And now what's going to happen? He's going to be tempted right after baptism. That timing is not a coincidence. It happens. Because when a person gives their life to Christ, now you can't serve two masters. And now comes the temptation. Am I really going to be dedicated to Christ? Or am I going to have one foot, you know, in the world and one foot in the church? Am I going to have divided loyalties? Notice also, it's right after Jesus had fasted for 40 days. So in chapter 4, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward When they had ended, he was hungry, and then, I'm inserting the word then, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. You think that's a coincidence? That the first temptation is that of turning stones into bread just after he's fasted for 40 days. So the timing of temptation can increase its impact. And then third, this temptation is targeted when Jesus is alone. Jesus is alone. And some temptations are more effective when a person is alone, right? Isolated. No one's around. No one's looking. Nobody would know. That's a time for temptation. So the timing of a particular temptation can increase its impact. And we know this from verse 13. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until what? An opportune time. What does that mean? When the timing is such that a temptation would be effective. And he did try to tempt Jesus again later. So I was thinking about a man, and I know I've told this story, but there was a man, he was a businessman who'd gone on a business trip to basically close the deal on a very big business deal. And he had a lot riding on this. He was already thinking about, if this deal goes through, you know, this is a game changer, basically, for me and my family. Well, the deal didn't go through. In fact, the deal collapsed. And so he had to come back home discouraged. And as he's coming through, he had been a heavy drinker, but by sheer willpower, he had overcome that. But here he is coming through the airport. He's down. His deal fell through. And he hears voices and talking and laughing. And he hears the clink of the ice on the glass. He knows what that sounds like. And he's just instantly drawn to that sound. And he realized then, in that tension, he's drawn to that. But think about the timing. He's all alone. He's discouraged. This deal that was a game changer just completely fell apart. And now here's that sound. And then he realized in that moment, in that tension, it's not a drink I want. It's that feeling. It's that camaraderie. It's that companionship, right? The feeling of belonging, being a part of this group. That's what he missed. And then he realized, of course, that ended up being the game changer. He's the one who started Alcoholics Anonymous. He started it. That came from that experience, to try to get people together who miss that camaraderie. They miss that companionship. They miss that happiness that they felt. But to get them together with celebrating sobriety instead of addiction. So, thankfully, he recognized the timing there. There's also a third principle to remember, and that is that temptation targets proper human needs with improper moral compromise. So hunger is a legitimate, genuine human need. There's nothing wrong with bread, right? And Jesus is the Son of God, and he had the power to change stones into bread. And remember, it's so small. Turning stones into bread, it's so small. And it's just a small miracle. It's for a legitimate need. What's wrong with that? Think about it. What would be wrong with Jesus turning stones into bread? Nobody's around. Nobody's watching. What's wrong here? I think that compromise always starts small. And even a small moral compromise is still a moral compromise. It's just a small moral compromise of integrity. By trusting in self, for Jesus to trust in his own power to meet his needs rather than trusting in God. When we think about small compromises, I remember a preacher used to say, you know, stealing a paperclip is no different than stealing $1 million. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about just a small moral compromise. It's just small. It's no big deal. Nobody knows. But do you see how it has to start small. That's always how it starts. It just starts small and then it gets worse from there. Because once you break that integrity, now it's just easier to do it again and again. For Jesus to use his power to serve himself rather than trusting God. And I think that's what the temptation here is. I mean, do you have a problem with Jesus turning stones into bread? Of course not. Neither do I. But this is deeper than that, isn't it? The enemy is so subtle. He wants to break, create a crack in this integrity to serve self rather than God. And it always starts small. Always. So a person makes a commitment to be true to Christ, but in time they begin to think, well, I need to be true to myself. I need to be true. I need to have integrity. But my integrity is to me, not to God. You see the difference? And so, therefore, integrity is not being true to Christ, but true to self. And then, of course, when things go wrong, which they eventually will, that's God's fault, not my fault. You know, that's how that works. But sometimes you'll hear this. I have to be true to myself. Well, you made a commitment to Christ. Well, I need to be true to myself. I have integrity, but I've redefined integrity to do what I want to do, not what God wants me to do. This is a temptation, and it's always a proper human need with an improper moral compromise. So I think that's something to remember here. Hunger is a legitimate need. To feel love is a legitimate need. To feel companionship, these are all legitimate needs, but not to be met with immoral compromise. How about number four? Temptation offers us the world, but then leaves us empty. Notice this. We see here that the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." In other words, prove yourself. But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." What a fascinating detail that Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant of time. I don't exactly know the mechanics of all of that, but you're talking about a fallen angel, if that's who Satan is, and it appears that he is, and then the Son of God, who could see all the kingdoms in an instant of time. And then there's temptation. "I'll give all of this to you. I'll give you all of these kingdoms and all of their glory if you bow down and worship me." Sometimes we debate over, could this really have been a temptation if it wasn't true? Could Satan really be tempting Jesus if it was something that wasn't true? And I think with most temptations, it's partly true, partly false, right? You have the truth, but it's covered. You have a lie covered in a veneer of truth. That's usually how a tempter presents bait, right? So that word temptation, it's like the Greek word that we would consider a lure. You know, like it looks like something, but it's got a hook inside of it. And so a lot of the lies of the enemy are covered in a veneer of truth. And here, I think of this as a hostage situation. How could Satan say, "All of these kingdoms are mine, and they've been delivered to me, and I'll give them to you," unless this is like a hostage situation? meaning the world is lost and held captive by Satan, sin, and death. So Satan's claim over the world is true to the extent that he holds them hostage, captive, because they're lost and separated from God by sin. But at the same time, they're not his, in the sense that they are created in the image of God. God's creation. And so I think of this now as a hostage situation, but it's a lie. Because what happens when the hostage taker releases his hostage? He no longer has a bargaining chip. He no longer has something to bargain with. So yes, it is partly true, partly a lie, but Jesus sees through the lie. Every temptation, it has three components: the tempter, the bait, and the lie. And each of these is configured and hidden in different ways, just like a fishing lure. You might think a fishing lure is not attractive because it's fake. Well, what about when you take a hook and you put live bait on it? Now you take this fake lure and now you've made it much more real. But it's still got the hook inside. So each temptation has a tempter, the bait, and the lie. And Jesus knows the tempter's tactics. Satan is basically offering a crown without the cross. I'll give you a crown without, and you don't have to go to the cross, and we can rule the world together. It's kind of almost like he's making it sound, but again, the temptation offers the world but leaves us empty. It's a lie. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. Meaning the temptation is sweet at first, but afterwards it's not real. It'll turn to gravel. For what would it profit a man? What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So, yeah, the tempter will promise you the world, but it will leave you empty. And it won't be worth it. We see something else here, and that is that truth can be twisted in order to tempt us. And here's where we see Satan quoting scripture in verse 9. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Yeah, truth can be twisted in order to tempt us. How interesting that Satan quotes scripture. But he's not quoting it to honor God. He's quoting it to manipulate man. That's why he's quoting it. Kind of like he quoted the word of God in the Garden of Eden. You know, he quoted it, but he twisted it. Just one word. You will not surely die. Didn't God say you'll die if you eat this? Well, you'll not surely die. You know, just a little twist, subtle. And then he puts the bait out there. If you eat of this fruit, you'll become wise. You'll be like God. That's why he doesn't want you to have it. Because if you eat it, you'll be like him. And he doesn't want that. So the enemy twists the truth to deceive. And people are still twisting the truth today. They kind of twist morality like, what is right is what meets my needs, and what is wrong is what doesn't meet my needs. Now we redefined morality, you know. We've just twisted truth to meet my needs. And some people will do that for their own selfish agenda. God's word is often twisted in a way that tempts us. And I'm going to just give one example. I saw online a monk, and he quoted Psalms 46:10. Normally a Buddhist monk would not be quoting the Bible. But he quoted this passage. And in this passage was a picture of the monk, and he says, "Be still and know that I am God." Just a very subtle twist on this passage. Now, you know Psalms 46. But the Buddhist monk is quoting it because Buddhists are pantheists. And so he's not quoting God saying, "Be still and know that I am God." He's quoting himself saying, "Be still and know that I am God." The Buddhist monk is God. That's how he's quoting it. It's just a very subtle twist. But he's quoting it that way because Buddhists are pantheists, meaning that they believe everything is God and God is everything. Therefore, he twists God's word to say, "Be still and know that I am God." He's speaking of himself. And I can't remember if he used a lowercase g or an uppercase g, I forget. Anyway, this is pertinent to today because this is basically the New Age doctrine today.
Yeah.
Deep down, you may not have realized this, but deep down, after multiple reincarnations, you forgot who you are. Over so many past lives, you were reincarnated multiple times, and somewhere in all that, you forgot who you are. Therefore, you have to be enlightened to discover who you really are. You didn't realize that you're God. You forgot, but through reincarnation, you forgot, but through enlightenment and through teachings and through gurus and Rajneesh's, you discover that you are God. That's New Age doctrine in a nutshell. That's what they're teaching. And people eat it up. They jump for it like they jumped for Darwin. But there's a lie. There's a lie in there. And that's what people don't realize. And here's the lie. Being a deity has big responsibilities. If you aren't successful, that's your fault. You're supposed to be God. You're supposed to be running the universe. So if you're not successful, that's your fault. And if something bad happens to you, that's your fault. And if an accident happens to you, that's your fault. Or if you get sick, or you get cancer, or you face death, you have to fix it because you're supposed to be God. You're supposed to be running the universe. There's where people don't follow it through. And there's the deception of the New Age movement. Temptation, it distorts our perspective. And people like the front end of the New Age doctrine, but they haven't considered the back end. The back end is you have to save yourself. And you know what that brings? That brings despair. Because if you're deeply honest with yourself, you realize you can't save yourself. You realize you're not God. That job's already been taken. So somewhere comes the despair of believing a lie. You are not God. But here's the truth. You are created in the image of God. You are loved by God. You are precious to God. You were so precious to God that he sent his son to die for you. And he has prepared a dwelling place for you. The truth is magnificent enough if a person would just take the time to understand it and accept it. It's beyond comprehension. But the lie comes in and it just crowds out the truth because it's so much more tantalizing. And so another thing that we learn, truth can be twisted in order to tempt us. Another thing that we learn is that temptation is personal. And I say that because you remember here, then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," that's personal. If you're the Son of God, there's this implication of prove it. If you're the Son of God, if you're really who you say you are, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and just show everybody, prove yourself to everybody in some extravagant way, levitate. Do you think Jesus could have done that? Absolutely. Jesus could have shown himself for who he was in some extravagant way, but Satan is tempting him to fulfill Jesus' self-will against the will of God, creating a wedge between Jesus and the Father. There were false messiahs, and they did claim to have power that they didn't have. They did claim that they could perform miracles and impress crowds, but they didn't have that power. The difference here is that Jesus did have that power. And therefore, this actually was a temptation. You see, it wouldn't have been a temptation to a false messiah who didn't have this ability. Jesus did have this ability. Jesus had the ability to call 12 legions of angels down from heaven. He could do that. And so, yeah, this is presented as a temptation to prove yourself, who you really are. Jesus had the power to turn stones into bread. He had the power to call down 12 legions of angels. He had the power to show his glory over Jerusalem. He had that power. But he wasn't going to use it apart from the will of God. And so temptation is very personal. So it's different for different people. So for example, Satan targeted Job personally, right? Through suffering. And he targeted Peter personally through fear. And he targeted Judas personally through the love of money. And temptation is personal because it actually forms from within us. Notice what James says. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So you can see that temptation itself is not a sin. But we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. The sin comes in when that desire has conceived and it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. We start dwelling on it and start developing it and start masterminding it. So it is personal in the sense that it is within each one of us. And so what's a temptation for you would not necessarily be a temptation for me, and vice versa. One man says, I would never do that. I would never do that. Maybe so, but they might fall to pride because pride goes before the fall. And a woman might say, I would never lust. Maybe so, but her lust is to gossip, to feel good about herself by putting others down. You see, everybody's temptation is different. And what's a temptation for me would not necessarily be one for you. If it's not, you know, lust of the eyes, then it might be lust of the flesh. If it's not lust of the flesh, it might be pride of life. And it changes. You're not 20 anymore. Now your temptations now might change over time, over the course of a lifetime. So Jesus says, what comes out of a man that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. And so, yes, temptation is more complicated than just dangling a carrot, because it's from within ourselves where we're enticed. And that makes it very personal. And so we have to be on guard. This is one of those ways where, you know, the ancients used to say, know thyself. This is where you've got to know yourself. And you have to realize, I am not going to do well in that situation. I need to avoid that situation because I already know the buttons that get pushed in that situation. Maybe it's anger. And you know that there's a switch that gets flipped. And you know certain things are going to flip that switch. And so you're going to stay back here, because I don't want to go there. I don't want to flip that switch of anger. And so you have to know yourself and ask God for help in these matters so that God will, remember Jesus in the prayer, he says, do not lead us into temptation, meaning keep us out of those situations that might trigger something within us. We know that temptation can be overcome by the Word of God. And that's what Jesus did. He quoted Scripture in every instance. Now, here's something interesting. Jesus is God, God the Son. He created Satan because anything outside of God was created. Jesus is a mastermind in comparison. He could easily outmaneuver intellectually this created being. He could have done that, but that's not what he did, is it? He quoted Scripture. Instead of outmaneuvering him intellectually, he quoted God's Word. And that's what he wants us to do. Temptation can be overcome by the Word of God. David said, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So the Word of God exposes the lies of the enemy and the world. And here's where we need to rededicate ourselves to spending time in the Word. Because the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. We can't let that get rusty. We can't let it get dull. Because we have to internalize it. Otherwise, how are we going to have the armor of God if we're not putting it on? Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. You are the children of God. And so you have access to divine help, to the armor of God, to the forgiveness of God through the grace of Jesus' blood. You have access to all of that. And so this is a spiritual battle. And we need to just be honest with ourselves. Positive affirmations are not enough in this situation. This is spiritual war. Positive quotes and positive affirmations that make us feel good, they help. But they're not going to be enough. You actually have to have the Word of God to fight this kind of enemy. You're not going to win this battle, you know, just with feel good positive thinking or feel good, human potential books. This is a whole nother game. This is why only God's people are saved. He has a 100% success record, basically, for centuries. You think you're going to outsmart him? We need the sword of the Spirit. We need the armor of God. And I noticed that temptation, we talked about how temptation returns. I mean, we can't let our sword get rusty. We can't let it get dull. Temptation returns because we just read that when he departed from him, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. It's not like it just goes away forever. Like you slayed that dragon, it's never coming back. That was another mistake I had. I finally slayed that dragon. You know, I finally beat that addiction, and now it's coming back as something else. You see how this works? You don't slay the dragon one and done, and you never get tempted again. Jesus did not turn stones into bread, but later he turned 5 loaves and 2 fishes into enough food to feed over 5,000 people. And do you remember what they did? They then tried to take Jesus by force and make him king. There's the temptation. It's come back. We're going to force him to become king. Why? Because he fed us all this food, and if he can feed us, he could feed an army. We can march on Rome. I think the enemy was trying to tempt Jesus throughout his ministry in different ways. It really culminated, of course, at the end in the garden. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, but without sin. This is significant because this is the only way he could be our perfect sacrifice. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of what? Of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, Jesus was perfect. He was tempted in all points like we are, but without sin, so that he could be the sinless, perfect, atoning sacrifice for our sins. If Satan had been able to tempt Jesus in any way to the point of sin, then all would be lost. He was the only one that could save us. And so, the enemy tempted Jesus to use his supernatural power for himself, and Jesus never used his power to serve himself, even on the cross. That is astonishing, that Jesus could have used power, his own divine power, his rightful power. He could have delivered himself off the cross. He could have called 12 legions of angels, and would he have been wrong to do it? So he was tempted to use his own power for himself, and he wouldn't. He submitted to the Father's will. That was the battle in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will. And remember, his prayer basically was saying, if there could be another way, let's do this a different way. He was in the shadow of the cross. But there was no other way. There was only one way. Jesus dying on the cross as our perfect, atoning, sinless sacrifice, that was the only way we could be saved. And so, Jesus would not even allow himself to be tempted to use his own power to save himself. And God has promised us, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. If you're still in a human body, you're still going to experience temptation. But God will not allow you to be tempted more than you can bear. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows where your breaking point is. He knows what flips that switch. He will not allow you to be tempted more than you can handle. But with that temptation, he will provide a way of escape. Somehow a door will close and a door will open that will allow you to escape. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lost his own soul? So this is life and death. This is serious. And it's something that should reinvigorate our Bible reading, because that's where we can fend off the temptation, through spending time with God in the Word and in prayer. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I see two movements here. Submitting to God, because he knows what's best. Resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. So movement has to take place here, to move away from the world, away from the enemy, and towards God. And humble yourself before God, and he will lift you up. That's how we can overcome temptation. And we can help one another. Brethren, there are things that you've been through, and you're on the other side, and you can help the younger guys or the younger women that are just going through it, you know? So we can help one another and encourage one another And we might have, we may not even have experienced it, but we might know a passage that could help in that situation, right? A passage that might shed light on what you're going through or what I'm going through. And we can help one another as brothers and sisters. Really, because God wants you to win. He wants you to be with Him forever. And that's what we all want. We can help one another. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.